Welcome to The Watchman, your weekly one-hour expose on Bible prophecy and everything you need to know about the times in which we live, because the coming of the Lord is sooner than you think.
Good evening. Welcome to The Watchman. And last week we were talking about come out of them, my people, come out of Babylon. And I told you about the Babylonian system and its way of doing things. The Babylonian system, like Revelation 13 says, is a system of worship, is a system of finance, and is a system of governance. Three different systems. Now we've spoken about how to come out of Babylon financially. But we are yet to talk about how to come out of Babylon in terms of faith, belief systems, and also in terms of politics, politically come out of Babylon. And all those are things that we are going to discuss at some stage. However, just before I start on today's lesson, which as I promised you, is going to be exclusively about the false prophet and the false religious system that is going to be in charge of the world and create a kind of one world religion, something that we are already seeing right now. But before I get into it, just a few fillers from what we're talking about the last 3 weeks. I've been getting a lot of response, and so many people, thankfully, have seen the positive of what we were talking about, and so many people were enlightened about the whole idea of sowing and how important it is to sow in the way that the Bible tells us to sow, how important it is for us to tithe in the way that the Bible tells us to tithe. And I explained clearly that the tithe of the New Testament, that the tithe that we are engaged in, is not the tithe of Malachi or of Leviticus. It is the tithe of Abraham. Now that is a very important aspect, because the tithe of Abraham is the only one mentioned in Hebrews chapter 7, and it actually explains it so well that the old covenant tithe does not exist, and the whole of the old covenant does not exist, and everything with it, because the priesthood changes, and when the priesthood changes, the covenant has to change. The priesthood initially was for the tribe of Levi. The priesthood now is actually the high priest Jesus Christ, and we all are priests in a certain right. So everything changes thereafter. Now I'll tell you that, of course, there have been some reactions from particularly from pastors who are kind of not happy that I said there is no law that you should tithe in your churches, and there isn't any such law. Of course, there is no law that you shouldn't tithe there either, but there is no law that you should tithe there. But of course, they kind of get jittery and everything else they're okay with until you get to the area of money. But the truth is this, that there is something they can do and they will not have to worry about things like money. First of all, when I got the revelation from God about how important it is to get good ground, how the most important part of sowing is the ground. When I got that revelation, I shared it with some people who were around me. One of them was, a brother of mine, and he is a pastor. And I told him how important it is to connect to a higher anointing using the tithe that he himself gets from the people. Get a tithe off it and connect to a higher anointing. And also he himself connect to a high anointing personally, and then as a ministry do that. So what did he do? He went and did exactly what I told him. He decided that he was going to get a tithe of all the money they collect in church and send it. He chose to send it to Jesse Duplantis Ministries. And even he himself, all the money he got a tithe and sent it to Jesse Duplantis Ministries. Everything about his ministry changed. The money they receive, the amount of money he gets, and not only him, they started collecting a lot more money in church, because you connect to a higher anointing. That's how it works. Now, instead of arguing, if you're a pastor, to maintain the lie that has been there, just do what I'm saying. Just go and connect to a higher anointing, and it will not only help you and your ministry, it will also help the people inside the ministry, so that every time they sow, they see an increase. So now what happens? As soon as my brother connected to higher ministry, within a matter of 2 or 3 months, he started seeing an increase in the amount of money he's collecting. And even the people in his church started seeing financial miracles, absolutely big financial miracles. People were getting jobs beyond their qualifications. People were getting favor. People were getting promotions that they had worked for 8 years without getting, and things like that. And there was a big increment. Now, one day, one of the ladies who hadn't quite picked it, because she was really poor, destitute, absolutely destitute. So she didn't have the money, and she probably thought she could not afford to tithe. because, you know, a tithe, you know, the way it's been taught, you know, you have to tithe to some kind of church tax, the way it has been taught, which is totally false and not biblical. And so, one day she brings her child to the pastor to pray for the child, and the child is sick. But the child actually just needs anti-malarials. She brought the child not because she believes in divine healing, but of course, which I do believe in, and so does, you know, that pastor, but because she couldn't afford to go and buy anti-malarials of 8,000 shillings. She couldn't afford it, and the kid was very sick, high temperature. So what the pastor did is just gave her money and told her, look, go and buy medicine for your kid and administer it. And also the kid got okay and got cured and got back on road. Then one day he sat the lady down and told her how important it is for tithe, for her to tithe, because it is God's connection to prosper his people. God's connection to prosper his people. It is not a church tax. So the lady got excited when she learned the truth about tithe. She got excited. She said, now any money I get, I'm going to tithe. And true enough, the first sort of money she got, she came and gave a tithe. Within 2 weeks, she got such financial testimonies to give in church that they had to break her off, because she had gotten favor. She was getting money. People whom she had not seen in years were calling her and basically offering to help her in certain things. She got somebody from abroad paying school fees for her children. And what, within a very, very short time, she got so excited about it that her love for God increased. She used to be one of those people who come to church late, just religiously attending church. My brother told me she's the first person in church. She cleans the church, she cleans the chairs, she does everything. I mean, she's happy because she has seen God moving for her financially. And she knows that now, because if you have a child who is sick and you don't have a deep money for medicine, it's difficult to love God under those circumstances. But you say it's because you're deceived. It's because you're not doing things the way you're supposed to. Either you or your pastor is not doing things the way he's supposed to do it. If he does it that way, you will never be in scenarios like that. So now this lady loves God with a passion. She's so active in church. Everything about her has changed. Why? Because she saw one financial miracle, and she knows it is because of the tithing. She believed when they told her. She actually celebrated before even she tithed anything, and she tithed in faith, and she saw a difference. Now, if you are a man of God, I'm telling you, just do what I'm telling you. Connect to a higher ministry using your own tithe. Tithe is not supposed to end with the pastor. It is never supposed to be like that. Everybody is supposed to tithe. The message of tithing was not meant for one group of people's benefit, and others are the ones to carry the burden. It was never meant like that. So, then of course, there are people, she was a fast learner, but then there are those who are slow learners. Another pastor friend of mine was telling me about a lady whom we went and spoke to. She has worked for 10 years, in the same place for the same salary. She works from Monday to Saturday, from morning up to 11 p.m. The only day she sees the sun come out or go down is actually Sunday. The only free day, she up to 11, and she has just enough money to get by, just enough money for transport. I mean, that is absolute destitution. 10 years of slavery. Now, that is the Babylonian system classic. 10 years of slavery. Now, what happened? He tells her that you have to change something, because that is not God's will. It's not God's will that you work 10 years and there's no increase. I mean, what kind of God is? Everything God has his hand in increases. That's why plants start small, they increase. That's why babies are born small, they grow. Everything that God has his hand in increases. So anyway, she refused to listen. That's the sad news. She refused to listen. And she said, no, they tell us that you should tithe where you go to church, tithe where you go to church, tithe where you go to church. So you've turned that into a religion. 10 years you're suffering. Then eventually somebody came and told her, no, the reason you're suffering is because there are certain, you know, functions that you did not fulfill at your home. They're telling her about demonic things, okay? You know that crap, or you know your tateriza, and you know, things like that. And she actually is going down that road. And yet she cannot change. Some people are so difficult to change. And I wonder how you can live the Christian life because the things we knew at the beginning, when God comes and opens your eyes, you know that what you knew was not true. And you keep on growing, you keep on maturing. That is the work of God. You, even in eternity, you will never completely know God as in entirely. He is so difficult. He's so big that you just keep on growing in knowledge of him. So if you're the kind of person who knew something 20 years ago, knowledge is progressive. It might have been true 20 years ago. Just like in when you're in P1, they teach you that 5 plus 5 equals 10. And that is true at that stage. But when you get to P7, they tell you that now there is base 1, base 2, base 3, base 4. Now in base 8, 5 plus 5 is not equal 10. Okay? But when you were young, they didn't tell you bases because you are not ready for that. Now that's how God deals with us. Knowledge increases with time. And you have to be open to knowledge anyhow. So I'm telling you that and there are things which are so important to me, for instance. I'll tell you this before I move on to the false prophet, a subject that is going to fascinate you. I am sure about that because it's very interesting. I'll just tell you this before I get to that. First and foremost, since I learned this, I know that, one, when God told me to start this radio program, I wanted to pay for it myself because I could. He told me, no, I don't want you to do that because it is going to be an avenue to bless people. So he told me, I'm going to give you partners. I got the partners. Most of them are people whom God pointed out to me one way or the other. So they are the ones who pay for this. I do not. But because this is ministry and because I'm more concerned about my partners than I am about their money, I make sure I do certain things. First of all the partnership money they give me, I tithe it to a higher ministry. Every coin of it, even if you sent me 1,000 shillings, I will tithe it to a higher ministry. There is no amount that is too small for me to tithe. So every coin that my partners send me, I tithe it. And then, why do I do that? Because I want them to see an increase. If I don't tithe it, they will not see an increase. And then, I'll be doing them a disfavor. So first of all, I tithe it to higher ministry. Then secondly, the ministry itself, the Watchman ministry, of the partnership money that we get, we also partner to a higher ministry. So an amount of money that God told me that I should partner to a specific ministry that he told me, get this amount of money. So he told me the amount, he told me the ministry, get this, and now partner with a higher ministry. So not only do I tithe to a higher ministry, I also partner with a higher ministry. And as long as I do that, and as long as I preach the word of God, which I am doing, I am sure that everybody who partners with me will see an increase. Why? Because I am being a faithful steward of their money. I am not just getting it and playing around with it and using it for useless things. I tithe it, I partner with the higher ministry, I connect with something higher, and because of that, because I am sure that I am doing what God called me to do, and because I am sure that I am preaching the word of God, I am sure that everybody who connects here is going to see an increase. I am not gambling, I am absolutely sure of that. Now, that can be true for everybody. I am not saying that as a way of campaigning that partner with me. I am just saying that every person who is listening to this and has a ministry of their own, maybe is a pastor, maybe is a minister, an evangelist, a teacher, whatever, just do what we are saying here. Just go and make sure all the money you get from Children of God, you tithe it, and then you also connect with the higher ministry. Just do that, and you'll see how it will work for you. I've seen it work for people whom I've taught this, and they are not struggling with finances. That is the sustainable, godly way. Enough said on that subject. Now I'm going to move on to the false prophet. And now listen, enjoy it now. The Babylonian system, like I told you, includes that. The money we are talking about, if every man of God, every church did what we are saying, within a matter of 2 or 3 years, born again people would be the richest people in this country. I am telling you that. If every pastor did what I am telling you, within a matter of 3 years, because if they did it, the people would, like that lady who had no money for antimalarials, now she's, comparatively swimming in money. I'm not talking about millions, but then, before she couldn't even afford 8,000, but by her standards and moving at her pace, she has seen increase. And as long as she continues being faithful, she will increase on and on and on. There is no limit. God has no limit. His riches are limitless. Okay, so you limit him with your unfaithfulness and what. So just do what we are saying. And even if you, man, instead of going on radio and saying people are preaching unscriptural things and you don't know what is even unscriptural and what is scriptural, just do what I'm telling you. Just, if you're a pastor, just go and tithe off all the money you get from the Children of God. And make sure you tithe in a good ministry. if you are the kind of pastor who can still learn, you learn what is good ground. You can ask for the CDs. I will show you. Learn what is good ground. Tithe there yourself. And when you tithe in good ground and you're a faithful steward, you yourself become good ground. And when you become good ground, God sends you people to sow it to you because he wants to bless them. And he knows this is good ground. So he will send them himself. You will not have to coerce anybody or to use trickery and all those things that, of course, we've seen in churches right now. So that said, now Revelation 13, verse 11 to 15. Now, Revelation 13, we told you, talks about a one world government, a one world religion, and a one world economic system. Now, here we're talking about the false prophets. That is the title for today, the false prophet. The one world religion. And it's going to be read by somebody who is called the false prophet. Now, this is not a false prophet, because there are so many false prophets. But this is a false prophet. That is one person who is the third person of Satan's Trinity, if you like, because there is the in God's Trinity, there is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now Satan, because he wants to do everything that God does, only in a twisted way, has the dragon himself as some kind of imitation of God, then the Antichrist, who is his imitation of Christ, then the false prophet is his imitation of the Holy Spirit. You understand? So there is one religious leader who is going to lead the world astray, and he's called the false prophet in these end times, and he's going to be working together with the Antichrist in the same way that the real Christ and the Holy Spirit work together. Only that theirs is going to be temporary, because the Bible says eventually they will turn on each other. The Antichrist will turn on the false prophet and actually destroy religion completely. But before that happens, the false prophet is going to be working to produce the Antichrist. Now, this is the false prophet we are talking about today, which is different from a false prophet. This is one person. Now, Revelation 13, 11 to 15, that's where he talks about the false prophet. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. Listen to this. Note this. He had two horns like a lamb. So he looked like a lamb, but actually spoke like a dragon. Now that's, amazing. Because a lamb is so different from a dragon in every single way. But this person looks like a lamb. He has an appearance of a lamb. And, yet actually when he speaks, the words he speaks are of the dragon. And the dragon is the devil. And he exercises all authority of the first beast in his presence, in the presence of the first beast. And this second beast, who is the false prophet, causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, the Antichrist. Okay? And you see, this is just an imitation. But Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will glorify me. So everything about the Holy Spirit points us towards Jesus. Okay? Now, this false prophet, in an imitation, is going to try to point the people towards the Antichrist. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes all the earth and those who dwell in the earth to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. What else does he do? Verse 13. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he has granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast, image to the beast, who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Now that's the work of the false prophet. The work of the false prophet is to point everybody towards the Antichrist and make them worship the Antichrist as though he were God or as though he were Christ. Now, it also speaks about the system in Revelation 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, "Come and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." Now, we're talking about a harlot, we're talking about fornication, we're talking about unfaithfulness, we're talking about great waters. Now, of course, all this is a bit of symbolism. And I'll tell you what symbolism is, what these symbols mean. First of all, the great waters means many people. It actually explains that later on in Revelation 17. The great waters from which the harlot comes are many people. So this harlot is going to be over many people. Waters, when it says seas or waters, the Bible is speaking about people. When it says rivers, it's speaking about fewer people. When it says seas, it's speaking about multitudes, as in millions, probably more than that. So the harlot is going to be over so many people, many waters. Okay? They don't use oceans those days. They used seas. I'm not so sure they had the word oceans, but it was seas and, you know, rivers and what. So, with whom commits fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were drunk with the wine of a fornication. Now, listen to this. When the Bible uses a woman as a symbol of a church. A woman is a symbol of a church. Now, if the woman, if it calls the woman, a church or a belief system, really. Now, when it calls her a virgin, it means it is a true church. That is a doctrinally sound church, a church which is on the true foundation of God, is called a virgin. When it says a harlot, it means a false church. That is a church which is doctrinally off. Okay. Now, while in 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, "I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now, of course, this is not physical virginity, okay? This is spiritual virginity. If it was physical, I'm sure so many people would not qualify. This is spiritual virginity, meaning that when you believe in the right, when you have the right belief system, then you are presented as a virgin to Christ, because, I mean, you've not committed the other, and spiritual stuff. So, in Hosea 4 and verse 12, it says that my people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them. For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. So this, you know, harlotry is not about going with, you know, another man as much as, in the implication of this. Of course, that one also applies, but this is about going for another God. That's what the implication here is. So it says, so he carried me away in the spirit. Now I'm reading from verse 3 of Revelation 17. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. A scarlet beast? Scarlet. Scarlet is red, okay? On a red beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Now it actually explains a head there, that 7 head. The city, the 7 heads, is talking about a city that is on 7 hills, okay, which is talking clearly about Rome, because Rome, from when Jesus was born, Rome was known as the city of 7 hills. Of course, now you will say Kampala is the city of 7 hills, but that's not accurate, because it might be true that it's the city of 7 hills, but that's not what it's talking about here. It's talking about Rome, which is the original city of 7 hills. And so there is a harlot sitting at the throne in Rome. That's what this scripture is saying. Somewhere in Rome. Okay? And she's arrayed in purple and scarlet. Now, this is very interesting, because purple and red are the official colors of a certain religion which sits in Rome, called the Roman Catholic religion. Now, the house of the house of the archbishops dress in purple, and the house of the cardinals dressed in red, in scarlet. And it says the woman was dressed in purple and scarlet, okay, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, you know, all those things. When we have the Watchman conference, I will show you all these things, and you will see what I'm talking about. And having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Now, the abominations, all those things that have been taught over years, Jesus coming into the Eucharist and all that, you know, this was the trans whatever, whatever in their doctrine. But the point is that there's a lot of falsehood in there, and that is the church that they are talking about. So you know the church they are talking about. But I'm going to give you more evidence from the scripture. Now we're reading the scripture. And on her forehead was a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Then he said, I saw the woman drunk. Remember, the woman is a church. I saw the woman drunk. So I might as well fill it in and say, I saw the church drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Now, which church, if you've been listening to the Watchman and all the messages I preached about the history of the Catholic Church, you know that they killed millions of so-called heretics. Now, heretics were anybody who believed anything that even differed slightly from the Catholic dogma. They were called heretics. And they were all killed in very gruesome ways. You've heard about burning at the stake. Some of you don't read these things, but you've heard about burning at the stake. But it was the most gruesome way. I actually saw it the other day on Discovery Channel, a replica of what they used to do to burn people at the stake. I mean, all the execution methods that they were using that time were replicated, of course, with cadavers, with some kind of, you know, simulated human beings with the same amount, you know. So they would hang them there. So burning at the stake was tying you on a stick, and then they light fire, tying you on the stick up, standing up upwards, and then they light fire from your feet. Okay, and it took about, from what I saw there on Discovery Channel, it took about 18 minutes for you to die, because the fire, between 14 and 18 minutes, and they were doing it scientifically now, because the fire started by burning your feet and going upwards and upwards, and you know the temperature has to reach certain places of your body before it can be fatal. Now imagine being in that position, because the way that they kill, you know, for instance, the Uganda martyrs, it's a lot instant, because once the fire gets to, you know, your brain, your heart, and what, you die immediately. So let's say it would take them like 2-3 minutes of that torture to die. But here it was calculated to cause maximum pain. And what were those people accused of? Having a doctrine that is different from the Catholic religion. And the people who were killing them were called Jesuits. That's very significant, and you know why shortly. They killed, actually, one estimate says they killed as many as 4 million people, so-called heretics, Protestants, Calvinists, Hagionists, anybody who came up with it. I mean, so many people there came up with, you know, John Smith, when he started his, what, the Catholics were just killing all of them, scaring them. They even killed emperors, they killed kings, and all sorts of people. Now, here it says that he saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Wow. So, who has the blood of all the saints? 4 million of them. Which church? Only one church. Okay? But the angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? I tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beasts that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition." Now that sounds so confusing. Was and is not, and will ascend out of, you know. Now it is a simulation, because when John was saying that the Catholic religion wasn't there, of course they will tell you that it dates back to Jesus Christ, Peter was the first pope, that's all rubbish. That is dead, downright rubbish. The first semblance of a Roman Catholic Church was actually about 320 AD. So I think the real history that they have, which is richer, of course, than any other belief system, is maybe 1,700 years, not 2,000 years. But here Jesus is telling John that there was once some kind of universal, you know, system, and is not when John is speaking now, and will ascend, will eventually come back in force. But eventually, the false prophet, whoever that is, will go into perdition, and we know that. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was, and is not, and yet is. Then it goes on to say, here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. Remember I told you, the city on 7 hills is Rome. So that is Rome. There are also 7 kings. Okay? Now this is talking about Gentile empires, which have ruled the world from the beginning, from the days of Abraham. Gentile empires, big empires that have ruled the world and dominated over, you know, the Jewish people. At the time, there was 5 that had fallen. I could give them to you, but that's detail. previously, okay, from the Emperor Nebuchadnezzar, then Alexander the Great, and all those from before. There were five that had fallen, those Gentile empires. And then he says one currently is, because when John was writing this, the Roman Empire was still in place. So he was actually under the Roman Empire. And even when he's in, I told you before that he's actually writing this from the island of Patmos, where he had been exiled by the emperor. Okay? What was the emperor called? Nicolaus, something like that. Where he had been emperor, Titus. No, it wasn't Titus. Where he had been exiled, because they failed, they tried to burn him in oil. I told you that story. They gathered the whole stadium, and one, the most prominent believer at the time, actually the only one who had been there when Jesus was alive, was the Apostle John. So they gathered the whole stadium, you know, the Colosseums, the way they do, and they boiled oil in the presence of everybody. They boiled oil for hours, for several hours, until it was boiling hot. Then they caught the Apostle John and they threw him in the boiling hot oil, and he came out alive. He came out perfect, absolutely perfect, only with his clothes full of oil, but otherwise totally unharmed. And that's from the legends of the, you know, the Jewish history. And actually the legend says that the whole stadium converted to Christianity when they saw that. So the emperor was so angry that he could not kill this man. Who is this man that I cannot kill? And he sent him to the island of Patmos, where John saw the revelation that we are now reading from. Now, of course, that's the thing of him being bad. It's not in the Bible, but actually the, almost all apostles of Christ were martyred sometime before that. But also in the legend, he said that the churches at the time used to carry John. He was very weak, very frail. He was very old, approaching 100 years old, and they used to, you know, carry him and take him to the church. Young believers wanted to hear something, because he was the only one who had seen Jesus Christ walking the earth. So they would tell him, tell us something about Jesus, tell us one thing, tell us, you know. And because he's very frail, he would just tell them, love one another, and that's it. And he almost falls asleep, and they have to carry him and take him to rest, because he was very old. Now, that's legend, which you can read from, you know, the book of history of Josephus, and what, there are so many other, so many books that give the history around the Bible period. So what am I talking about here? The seven heads. Now he's saying the seven heads and ten horns. He says he was wisdom. We know that the seven heads are the Rome, where the woman sits. Then the seven kings, five are foreign, the five Roman the five empires that had fallen, yet are emperors. One is the Roman Empire, where John was currently at that time. And the other has yet to come. I told you about the revised Roman Empire, which is the European Union. And it has come. When John wrote this, it is yet to come, but now it has come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not, and is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. Now, this is very confusing, sir, but I'll tell it to you some stage in future, what I believe this means. But the beast that was and is not, and okay, first of all, he was, then he is not. Then he's the eighth, and he's of the seven. Now, that does not make sense. He's the eighth, but he's of the seven. What does that mean? We'll talk about some stage later, but let's move on now here and talk about the false prophet as we're talking. So the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. Now, I believe the 1 hour is symbolic of a short period. They receive authority for a short period with the beast. And there are 10 kings. Remember that. 10 kings ruling with the beast. And at this time with the Antichrist. They are of one mind. They will give their power and authority. Now, it's talking about the Antichrist. These will make war with the Lamb. And with Jesus Christ, of course. And the Lamb will overcome them. For he is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Now, we are seeing here that union between the false prophet and the Antichrist in Revelation 17. Now, I told you a bit about Revelation 13. It says he looks like a lamb, but speaks like a dragon. And I told you what the symbolism of a woman means. That's a church. When it talks about a harlot, it talks about a false church. Now, let's move on to a few other interesting things. Now, in the year 1139, you probably have heard this because it's been all over the news and all over channels, but in the year 1139, a certain bishop of Ireland, I think Northern Ireland, called Malachy, St. Malachy is called, who was a medieval Irish priest who went to Rome to give an account of his affairs, of the affairs of his diocese to the Pope. That was the Pope at the time was Innocent II. While in Rome, he received a strange vision of the future, wherein was unfolded before his mind the long list of illustrious popes who were to rule the church until the end of time. Now, St. Malachy says in his manuscript to Pope Innocent II, he gave it to him to console him because the Pope was going through tribulations at the time. But the document remained unknown in the Roman archives. I mean, it was unreviewed and remained in the Roman archives until it was eventually first published in 1590 AD. And St. Malachy gave a list of 112 popes who would come after the time, after Innocent II. Okay? And I think the first one who came after that was Celestine IV, I think. But he said after Innocent II, who was the Pope at the time he gave this, there would be 112 popes. And he actually gave some symbolisms in his prophecy, which were tied to mystical titles, symbolic allusions or traits, or some similitude to the Pope in question. So he would say something about a Pope, which eventually when the Pope came, in years to come, people would study and know that maybe actually this has a semblance to what he called him in that prophecy. So people have undertaken to study those prophecies have found that there is an undeniable link to all the popes he mentioned in there in question. For instance, I'll give you an example. Pope Clement IX, who was Pope for just 2 years, between 1667 and 1669, according to Malachi's prophecy, was a constellation of the swans. Now, when he was elected Pope, he was the occupant of the chamber of the swans in the Vatican. You know, when they go there, they're housed there. There are rooms, you know, self-contained rooms and all that. And they all have names, you know, those rooms. So his was the chamber of the swans. That's where you're staying at the time of the election of the conclave when he was elected. And in the prophecy, he's called the constellation of the swan. So that's a clear link. Now, Pope Gregory the 16th, who was Pope between 1831 and 1846, according to the prophecy, is the birth of Etruria. Now, prior to his election as Pope, he was a member of an order founded in Etruria, which is present-day Tuscany. Now, let's go to one Pope whom many of us are familiar with. That's Karol Wojtyla, who was known as Pope John Paul II, who died just recently, in 2005. Now, his prophecy, according to St. Malachy, was of the eclipse of the sun. That's what he called Pope John Paul II, or Karol Wojtyla, the first non-Italian Pope who was from Poland, of the eclipse of the sun. Now, curiously, or perhaps not, there was an eclipse of the sun on May 18th, 1920, the day when Pope John Paul II was born. And there was another eclipse on April 8th, 2005, on the day that he was buried. Now, is that a coincidence? I don't think so. I don't think so. This guy says of the eclipse of the sun. And there's an eclipse of the sun on the day he's born and on the day he's buried. So there's clear allusion to the man we're talking about. Now, Pope Benedict, who recently gave up his throne and announced his abdication in 2013, was the 111th Pope in St. Malachy's list. And when he retired, because St. Malachy said there would be 112 popes, and the 112th would be the last Pope, and he would be the devil incarnate, according to that prophecy. And so when Benedict retired, and they were going to elect a new Pope, there was a lot of excitement, because the prophecy for the final Pope said he was going to be Petrus Romanus, or Peter the Roman. Okay, and actually the full prophecy says, in the final persecution of the Holy Roman Church, there will sit Peter the Roman, who will pasture his sheep in many tribulations, and when these things are finished, the city of seven hills will be destroyed. City of seven hills is Rome, will be destroyed, and the dreadful judge will judge his people, talking about God. Now, so everyone was excited. Petrus Romanus, who is going to be the next Pope? According to the prophecy, it is somebody who would have some connection with the name Petrus Romanus. So everyone who was called Peter was put on the short list. There was a Ghanaian called Peter Tuscan, I think, who was already very highly placed. I think he's the head of the Justice Forum in the Vatican. So you're seen as one of the, he's a black man, of course, you're seen as one of the favorites because his name is Peter, and people are talking about this prophecy. And, you know, Peter the Roman. So, eventually, when it turned out that what? The Pope was called Jorge Bergoglio from Argentina. People said, man, there is no way this can be Peter the Roman. So somehow people lost interest in the whole thing. And the prophecy was kind of put to bed because it's not Peter the Roman. So, but there's a question here. According to the prophecy, Pope Francis, who is the current Pope, is supposed to be Peter the Roman and is supposed to be the final Pope. And according to all Catholic prophecies, so many Catholic prophecies, including Francis of Assisi, the man after whom Pope Francis named himself, all of them said that there is going to be an evil Pope who is coming. All of them said that at some stage. So, is Pope Francis that evil Pope? Is he the false prophet? Is he the biblical false prophet? One thing we know is he sits in Rome, where it is going to come from. The other thing we know is over many waters, over so many, people. Then we also know he's in the religion which clearly the Bible alludes to is going to be the seat of the false prophet. So, is it Pope Francis? Let's examine the evidence. We're going to examine the evidence, starting now and probably ending next show, to see if he actually is, if he qualifies to be the biblical false prophet. Let's look at some of the things that we've seen. Number one, when Pope Benedict announced his resignation or his retirement or his abdication, whatever you may call it, on February 11, 2013, that was last year, there was a curious lightning strike that ended at the exact peak of St. Peter's Basilica Cathedral at the Vatican. And it astounded everybody. And the pictures of that lightning were all over the newspapers. Actually, when the pictures first came out, one of the television channels was saying this is fake because it's photoshopped and what. Until actually BBC had a clip, because of course everybody was waiting. The Vatican had announced that there's some news that is coming, and actually the Pope had already decided he's stepping down, so the abdication had already happened. So the news channels were still there somewhere, the cameras were around. Then this lightning, immediately the Pope resigns, this lightning comes at the very peak of St. Peter's Basilica. So it was caught on BBC, it was caught on so many, news channels, and kind of astounded everybody. And, you know, of course, as usual, things like that go unnoticed by people who should really notice them. So I went and did some study. Has there been a similar incident in the history of the Catholic Church when there is a lightning that strikes exactly in that spot at the Vatican? The answer is yes. It has happened 3 times before. When was that? And what happened at that time? Severe lightning storms accompanied the opening day, December 8th, 1869, and the closing day, July 18th, 1870, of the First Vatican Council. And that council was very, very important because it decided on the doctrine of papal infallibility. In other words, the Pope is infallible. He's like God. He cannot beat everything he says is right. He's like Jesus Christ. That Vatican Council decided on that and said now the Pope is infallible. Everything he says is perfect, cannot be annulled. That is it. He's incapable of making a mistake. In other words, he's absolutely holy. That's the council decided that. And on the day that council started, there was a lightning which struck St. Peter's Basilica. And on the day it ended, almost 6 months later, 7 months later, there was another lightning strike. Is that coincidence? Well, maybe. But somehow I don't think so. Then there was another lightning strike on December 22nd, 1938. And it smashed the windows of the library where the Pope goes to study his stuff. It's called the loggia in the gallery. And the Pope was actually there at the time, but he somehow survived unharmed. And what was so special about December 1938? That's when the Pope secretly aligned with Adolf Hitler to form a one Europe with Catholicism as the only permitted religion. They have always wanted to do that. So now, when Pope Benedict resigned, suddenly, there's lightning. Remember Jesus said in Luke 10:18 that I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So I'm just putting those two together and saying, wow, that's interesting. That's interesting. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Amazing. That's my first part of the evidence. I'll give you the second. Pope Francis is the first Jesuit Pope. What does that mean? You know, people don't know Jesuits. Who are Jesuits? They call themselves the Order of Jesus or the Society of Jesus. It was started by a man called Ignatius Loyola in 1534. Now, the Jesuit order was formed to specifically combat the Protestant Reformation and assert papal supremacy over the entire world. Remember that, because it's going to come back at some stage of this teaching or next teaching. The Jesuit order was formed to specifically combat the Protestant Reformation and assert papal supremacy over the entire world. They are the ones responsible for killing all so-called heretics. I told you that before. Those millions of people who were burnt and killed in all sorts of other ways. I saw that program. It was shocking. I mean, they would tie somebody and put a cutting edge between their legs. Okay? That would cut them straight through. And basically, I mean, it was cruelty of the highest order. And they didn't take you to any court to decide if you're a heretic or not. If you're a heretic, if somebody said you're a heretic, they would just come and kill you, then ask questions after. So who are those doing that? Jesuits. And they killed all people who differed in any way from the Catholic religion, Protestants, Calvinists, and any other group that even had the slightest difference from the established dogma of the Roman Catholic Church. So the Jesuits are still there, and they are still very, very powerful. Only they have kind of metamorphosed into a secret society, which is similar. And actually, it's very similar. If you read the oath they take, it is very similar to the Freemasons or the Illuminati. Now, I went ahead to pick for you an oath that these Jesuits take when you are going to become a Jesuit priest. This is what they do. When a Jesuit Jesuit of a minor rank is to be elevated to command, he is conducted into the chapel of the convent of the order of the order of the of order of Jesus of the Jesuit order, where there are only three people present. Number one is the principal or the superior, who is standing in front of the altar. Then the other then there are two monks on either side of the altar, one of whom holds a banner of yellow and white, which are the purple colors, and the other a black banner with a sword or a dagger and a red cross above a skull and crossbones, which have the words INRI. Now, the words INRI are the words which are written on the cross above Jesus, and below those words, of course, these people combine so many things, but below those words are certain, you know, istium, nesha, reges, impias, which actually mean it is just to exterminate or annihilate impious or heretical kings, governments, or rulers. In other words, it is okay to exterminate anybody who is considered heretical, even if it's a king, a government, or a ruler. Now, so this, the person who is coming to get to be elevated to Jesuithood comes. There are two people standing before him. Then they are in front of him. There is the principal or the supervisor. Now, upon the floor, there is a red cross, which the candidate kneels. So the superior hands him a small black crucifix, which he takes in his left hand and presses it to his heart. Okay? And then the superior at the same time hands him a dagger, a sword, which he grasps by the person who is kneeling down now, who is being elevated, grasps the sword by the blade, by the sharp end, and holds it against his heart, while the superior is holding it, the sword, at where they hold it, at the hilt, okay, at the hand. And then he addresses the postulant in this way. Then the superior tells him, "My son, heretofore you have been taught to act the dissembler among Roman Catholics, to be a Roman Catholic, and to be a spy even among your own brethren, to believe no man, to trust no man, among reformers, to be a reformer, among Huguenots, to be a Huguenot, among the Calvinists, to be a Calvinist, among other Protestants generally, to be a Protestant, and obtaining their confidence to seek even to preach from their pulpits, and to denounce with all the vehemence in your nature our holy religion and the Pope, and even to descend so low as to become a Jew among Jews, that you might be enabled to gather all information for the benefit of your order as a faithful soldier of the Pope. In other words, the things the Jesuits are commanded to do is to infiltrate every religion, every government, every place, and having infiltrated, to gather information and pretend to be one of those people and gather all information for the purpose of destroying it, destroying that thing later. Okay, now that is this is the oath they take. I just reduced it for the sake of this, but it's a lot longer than this. Then they go ahead to say, you have been taught your duty as a spy to gather all statistics, facts, and information in your power from every source, to ingratiate yourself into the confidence of the family circle of Protestants and heretics of every class and character, as well as that of the merchant, the banker, the lawyer, among the schools and universities, in parliaments, legislatures, and the judiciaries, and the councils of state, and be all things to all men, for the Pope's sake, whose servants we are unto death. Now that is the oath. Now this is the final part of the oath. Of course, I've cut some of the things off. Now the person who is kneeling down, the postulant, standing before the supervisor or the principal, says this. He swears this oath. And I do further promise and declare that I will have no opinion or will of my own, or mental reservation whatsoever, even as a corpse or a cadaver. A cadaver is those fake things which, you know, medical students cut in when they are studying how to cut actual human beings, you know, a simulated corpse, if you will. So these people are saying they will have no will of their own. They will be like a corpse or a cadaver. But I will unhesitatingly obey each and every command that I may receive from my superiors in the militia of the Pope and of Jesus Christ. I don't know how Jesus Christ comes in there. In confirmation of which, I hereby dedicate my life, my soul, and all my corporal powers. And with this dagger, or with this word which I now receive, I will subscribe my name written in my own blood in a testimony thereof. And should I prove false or weaken in my determination, may my brethren and fellow soldiers of the militia of the Pope cut off my hands and my feet and my throat from ear to ear, my belly opened and sulfur burned therein, with all punishment that can be inflicted upon me on the earth, and my soul be tortured by demons in an eternal hell forever. Now, I just want you to see that this is a deep, this is not a simple oath, because these people are saying, and after he's taken that oath, the sword which he's holding on his heart, the superior pushes it in a little, not completely cutting him, but just to bring some blood out of it. And then he uses that blood which comes out of his chest to swear an oath. So he has to swear an oath with blood. Of course, there is nothing godly about that. The only blood with which you swear oath is the blood of Jesus. Now, this is the oath that they take. They will do everything to make the whole world come under the authority of the Pope. So the question is, since Pope Francis is a Jesuit, did he also take this vow, this satanic vow? The answer is an absolute yes. Actually, not only did he take the vow, but there have been bishops who have wrote, and actually in a nice way, bishops who are working with him. Like there's a bishop called Francis Duns, who is the head of the Vatican Observatory in Arizona, and we'll talk about that sometime, who wrote a book and says that Archbishop Bergoglio, who is now Pope Francis, not only took the vow, but he actually administered the vow to this bishop. So he was the principal when this bishop was joining the command of the Jesuits. So Pope Francis, a Jesuit, and he has taken a vow to death to follow after the Jesuit order. Now that's not a simple thing. That's not something to sniff at, okay? So let's try to examine other evidence of all of this. Several books have been published over the years. here, it's here. Let me look at my evidence, first of all. Number one is the event of the Vatican. And you see, the Bible says, you know, there were lightnings and thunders. And God has always used lightnings and thunders to portray something, to portray something important that is happening. And then the second thing, I mean, we saw those lightnings when the Pope Benedict resigned, and when the beginning of the finding of the last Pope, okay, of what St. Malachi would say was the last Pope started. Then this Jesuit thing, that's a very strong thing. Then how do you forget? Do you see when, you know, the traditional, the Day of Peace, the Pope opens the windows of the Vatican, that wind where he stands when they're introducing, he opens the window and then releases white doves as a sign of peace. And it happens all the time. All popes do it at a certain time of the year. Release white doves as a sign of peace. Only that when this pope released the white doves, they were attacked by black crows. Okay? Now crows, even in the Bible and even in Jewish mythology, are signs of very bad omen. Okay, they are not that much different from owls, by the way. Crows. If you watched the, you know, you remember the 19, I think it must have been, you know, The Omen. Remember the movie The Omen? Which was one of those scary, you know, movies from way back, The Omen. It actually had featured, you know, crows as the satanic, because they are generally believed to be satanic. Now, the Pope releases doves as a symbol of peace, and guess what happens? They are attacked by black crows and actually eaten in the full view of everybody. The pictures are all over the media, and you can watch it on YouTube, you can watch it in the media, and I was in absolute shock. The doves started running and they were chased by black, you know, seagulls and owls. And I've not seen anything like that. So the Day of Peace, I don't know about peace, but anyhow, you know, these are things which pass our, I mean, we don't think about them seriously. But anyway, I have to end here for today. And we'll continue with my evidence on whether Pope Francis is actually the false prophet. I'll continue with my evidence next show. And I do hope you join us then. In the meantime, if you want to ask anything, if you still, by the way, good news is that people are receiving the recordings via email. So if you have not sent me your email, if you have not sent an email to me on ugandanwatchman@gmail.com asking for those recordings, please do so now, because they will send them to you via email. You don't have to get off your desk. You can receive them there and listen to all of them. And of course, I've posted some things on Facebook, which are of interest to you, some testimonies from people concerning the message we've just been giving, talking about giving. So go there and check out those things and read them, be interactive, ask questions, use those fora that are presented to ask questions if you are in any doubt, if you are in doubt anything, or if you want anything from this ministry, and we'll see if we can provide it for you. In the meantime, have yourselves a wonderful evening. Good night.
That was The Watchman, with fascinating insight into the end times. Join us again next week for another update on Bible prophecy.